All right, go ahead and take out your Bibles. We will use them plenty. Forgive me for this big old screen on my computer. My iPad just decided not to work this morning. So I'm not advertising Apple products. Just although the founder has my same last name, which is interesting. Really? Yes, Wozniak. Steve Wozniak. You guys didn't know that? You still don't know that, apparently. Yes, Steve Wozniak was the founder of Apple Computers. And yeah, he is not my uncle, and he does not give me a discount. Too bad. But I'd like to give you an update on my mother-in-law, Jen's mom, Colleen. Jen just showed me this amazing little video because those of you know or don't know, she was in a motorcycle accident, her and my father-in-law, on their way to church. She suffered a traumatic brain injury, shouldn't have survived. It's been 10 months or so, and she's improving a little bit every day. And the video shows her at Target, pushing a cart, walking around, shopping. Yeah, in her favorite sweatshirt, which is the Grace Fellowship Church sweatshirt. So there she is, a walking miracle, testifying to God's grace, right? So I'll continue to pray for Colleen. And then for me, on my cancer update, I kind of get tired of talking about all the things with me, but lately there's been more to give. So this last week went back again for blood work. They had to, if you remember, check my liver numbers because they were very elevated along with some other blood values due to the clinical trial drugs I'm on that they've since taken me off, this one and the other antibiotics and other things they had me on. So my numbers are still elevated. They came down just a little bit, so not as much as we wanted. So they're going to check me again in 3 weeks. And basically what we got from my oncologist this last visit is that the goal for this clinical trial was molecular remission, not just very little amount of cancer, but it not traceable in the bone marrow, the blood, or the lymph nodes. That's been the goal. What we found out on Wednesday is that those two drugs in concert together, the goal was that molecular remission. It seems that because of the problems with this one drug they've taken me off, that goal is not gonna be reached through this clinical trial. According to medical profession, you know, they can get me to a remissive state most likely, but molecular remission most likely not. So in 3 months, they're gonna do a series of more tests, and depending on those, they may put me on an approved drug, which it's the closest there is to a cure, medically speaking. So that's the hope with this next one, that the initial goal will be reached with another drug combo. Make sense? So that's kind of where we're at. So been quite a week of, what's that? Yep, and we'll praise them all the way through it, right? And so it's going well. Today is one of those dig deep days. Definitely not feeling good. I'm not gonna be hugging a bunch of people because I'm feeling a little under the weather, so you might see me with a mask or something. But besides that, this is quite a passage before us today. And I'm really excited about it. The title's Do Good, and I think we could all listen carefully to God's word this morning. Why don't we pray? Let's jump into it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, Lord, that is sufficient for us in our times of need and our times of blessing. And Lord, we thank you for all that you have blessed us with this morning. We thank you for blessing us with your presence, Lord, with your holy word and this holy time together. And so we thank you, God, that you have united us to yourself through Christ, that in baptism, Lord, we were united in your death and in raised in your resurrection life. And we thank you for this resurrection life you've given. And I pray that you would fill us anew with your spirit, with your nature, and with your truth. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it is 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 through 25. Now, last week we covered one of the most controversial topics in all of church history, and that is the practice of baptism. And if you weren't with us, it was quite an amazing time. Even at the end, when we thought we were done, Reuben came to me and he goes, "It's over?" And I said, "Yeah." He goes, "I just ran home and got my shorts." And I said, "We could still make it happen. I mean, water was already getting dumped out of the baptismal." And I said, "Here's the one qualification. There's not a lot of water. So, and he's a tall guy. I said, you're going to have to squat down and I'm going to baptize you, but I might have to like push a wave over you because in our baptismal, there's a little circle at the bottom where it's the deepest, right? And that tall man had to curl up into a little ball and we did it, right? We got him baptized. It was amazing. And that is what Jesus said, is he has said, go into all the world baptizing people and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. And part of that teaching, what Christ has commanded, is to do good. This is a hot topic in church history and church theology, the relationship between faith and works and so on. But the Bible's very clear that we were created by God for good works, that there's a role for them in our lives. They don't purchase our salvation, for we could do no good unto salvation, not even a little bit. Christ has done it all for us. But what's interesting, Psalm 37:3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Later in that same chapter, verse 27, turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. That is the life of the Christian, to turn away from evil and do good. It's really that simple, but there's a problem today that I see is salvation is a reality when faith is present. When there is no faith, there is no salvation. But in that, many churches today divorce faith from works entirely. Okay, faith and works don't save us. Faith alone does. But a faith that saves is never alone. Does that make sense? A faith that saves is never alone. Good works is the result of a saving faith. It is Christ has changed our nature. And because he has changed us, we then live in ways that are honoring to him. Now, do we fail in that endeavor, in those endeavors? Yeah, of course we do. We struggle in sin at times. But the more that we are united to Christ in faith, the more those good works flow out of our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what God wants of his people. Just as a parent wants their child to accurately reflect the goodness of that family, God wants his children to reflect his good nature and his presence in this world, because the world needs it, does it not? You see, in Western Christianity, oftentimes we view salvation only in one facet. Do you have a ticket to heaven or not? Are you going to go to heaven when you're dead? If you believe in Jesus, yes. If you don't, no. And that's where we go with salvation. The rest of life is, well, just figure it out as you go. The early church, for at least the first 1,000 years, if not more, viewed salvation as our union with God. Because sin separated us, salvation through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, wiping away our sins, has now made it possible for us to be united to God once again in a covenantal, loving relationship where actually God himself lives within you and me. We don't just have a mental agreement with truth, but it's something that exists within our very soul. That we're a changed people. And that's what God's after. Salvation is a restoration of the image of God in you and me. It's not just a mental agreement to doctrines. That's important. But it is a changed heart, a changed will, wanting to do the things of God rather than wanting to pursue sin, wanting and desiring the things of God above the things of the world. It is a changed nature. We become a new creation progressively. The more we are united to him, the more we become like him. It's like the more you hang out with somebody, the more you start to take on some of their attributes, for better or for worse. Good and bad, you are who you hang out with. And the more time you spend with Jesus, the more you and I will be like him. And that's what God is after, our union with him. St. Athanasius in the 4th century said this, God became man so man could become God. Not in God's essence, as in his eternal power and sovereignty and glory, none of that we could ever have. But his nature, what he's like in his love and goodness, we can be like. And that's why Jesus came and became man, so we could become God-like people. like him. He is fully God. We can be like God in our desires and our natures, and that's what God wants of you and me. So how do we get there? What's the purpose of good works? Why does Peter bring us to this topic of doing good? Well, if you read with me 1 Peter 2:9, that's our context from last week, and then we'll stand and we'll read our whole passage. Look with me on 1 Peter 2:9. This is the context of what Peter has just said to the church, what he has reminded them of their identity. He said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." This is not the nation of Israel. He is referring to the kingdom of Christ, to the church itself. And he says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And so Peter's point is, since you are God's chosen people, now act like it. Now live like it. Do good like it. And so we're going to stand in honor of God's word and read it together. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 through 25. My caveat is this. I do not intend to go all the way to 25 today. Watch, the one time I do that, I will make it all the way. I think there's just too much in the passage. But it all goes together about doing good. It's all dovetails very nicely together in the way that the Holy Spirit had Peter write it. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And now he talks about honorable conduct. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You can be seated. The three-part division there in the passage we just read is the first paragraph, which is honorable exiles. Then it is living as servants of God, and then it is doing good and enduring. Let's look at this first section together, honorable exiles, and what that means for you and me. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." This is the second time he's used these titles for the church and for believers. Sojourners and exiles to do what? Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now, let's tear it apart phrase by phrase. That term, beloved, he's using that to speak of believers, and it reveals Peter's love for the church, but also that the church are those who have received Christ's love. They have received his love for them. And so I already want to start with an application point for you and I, is have you received the love of Christ? Do you believe that it is for you, reserved for you, and given to you freely? That's what Jesus did on the cross for you and me. But he doesn't just do it past tense. He has given his love to you now. In other days in your life, every day of your life, and today included, he is seeking to show great love and kindness to you. And he asks that we would receive that love and not push it away. I mean, there's no such thing as a person who pushes away love, is there? Who rejects it for various reasons. Maybe they don't feel worthy. Maybe they don't want it. Maybe they don't like the person giving it. Whatever it may be, we can be very good at rejecting love that is genuinely offered. And I think sinners are even better at rejecting God's love more than anybody else's. It's too good to be true, it seems. And yet it's not. The cross testifies to that. That he included the thieves and the robbers right next to him. That he died for sinners like you and me. So if you are beloved of the Lord, it means you have received his love. But it also means that you are loved by God and you should have a love for God's people. There's a lot of people who claim to love Jesus, but they don't love God's people. John, the apostle, writes in his letter that if you hate your brother, you're still in darkness and the truth has no place in you. You're not in the light, but in darkness. Now, are there things about other believers that you may not like? Don't look at anybody. Is the church messed up in a lot of ways in the world today? Absolutely. There are many things that I'm grieved over in the culture of Christianity today. But do I love his church and love his people? Yes, because I love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you will love his people and love his church and you'll want to be around him. Someone who says they love Jesus, but they are not a part of a local body, you have to question where their love for Jesus really is. Because if you love him, he loves his church and he wants you to be a part of that church and making it what it should be. Right? It's like saying you love a family, but you don't want to be anywhere near it or a part of it. Doesn't agree. Shouldn't be that way. But since we are beloved of the Lord, he gives a urge. It's a command that he tells us. And he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So that's what he called us in the beginning of this letter, that we are not a part of this world. And that's something Peter's going to continue to talk about, how we are not of the passions of the flesh, but of the kingdom of God. We're to live according to those desires, not our fleshly desires. Raising kids, you have to introduce this concept of the flesh and the spirit to your children. You have to teach them what it means to say no to certain desires, because a child's main motive is to say yes to every desire that they have. And a lot of adults live this way. They don't learn to say no to themselves in any area, from entertainment to finances to food to relationships, whatever it may be. But someone who does not learn to say no to their desires is a danger to themselves and others. We have to learn that those desires wage war against our soul. And we're to abstain from those. There are fleshly desires that are good. It's good to be hungry, but not to live for that feeding that hunger. Okay? Even the sexual desires are created by God for the context of marriage, where they are to be enjoyed freely in purity and holiness. That's God's great design. But the world wants to take it out of that context of marriage and abuse it and mutilate the beautiful image God created with it. Satan wants to divide relationships through it when God wants to unite husband and wife because of it. And so here, these passions of the flesh, we have to be able to say no. I was talking to my son the other day, and his one of them, I mean, the ADHD and everything is off the charts, and be able to say no to his desires is very difficult. And so I said, you know, buddy, it's like you have a beast inside of you that has to be trained and controlled. I said, like Jethro, our dog. I said, if I just let him do whatever he wants, he's going to be out of control and be a terror, right? So I try to work hard to train him, to keep him on a leash, for he knows what to do. He gets told no and yes regularly. I said, you have to take those desires of yours and get him on a short leash and say no to those things. rather than just letting them run rampant in your life. And he's like, okay, Dad. And then he went and did something else, right? That's how it goes, right? And I'm like, man, I'm a lot like that kid. But we're to abstain. It actually means to be separate from, to be distant from those things, to be estranged from them. There are passions of the flesh that you have no business having a relationship in, you and I both. And we are to abstain from those things, to say no to them and have them not be part of our life. The word passions talks about a violent desire, impure desire, lust itself, and they are of the flesh, meaning from the body, human as opposed to divine desires. We are to be estranged from these things. We died to them in the waters of baptism and were raised to new life. And that's what we see pictured here. But why should we abstain from these passions of the flesh? Do they really do anything? If I'm forgiven already, why not just do them? If Jesus is gonna forgive me for whatever I do, why not just do those things? If you test that, you will find out very quickly that God's word, for a reason, tells us to abstain from those things. Because it causes damage to your very soul. And there's activities that damage our bodies, correct? Dirt bike riding. I understand some damage from dirt bike riding, as some of you. Other sports injuries or other activities, whatever it may be, can damage the body. But something far more serious is damage to the soul. And it says that these passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. Didymus the Blind is a believer who lived in 313 to 389 in Alexandria. He was in charge of the catechetical school there, instructing new believers. And he said, when the soul distances itself from bodily passions, it is preserved pure and glorious. With the saving understanding of the way it should act, with a will to behave in that way, and with a love for God, and with a desire to know him. It's a powerful thing when we decide to distance ourselves from those passions of the flesh. It helps to purify us, give us a saving understanding of how we should live, and the desire to live in that way. But if you are immersed in sinful passions of the flesh, you will not understand the way you should live, and you will not love God or desire to walk with him. The more we expose ourselves to those things, we can cause irreparable damage at times, it seems. But thankfully, God can repair any damaged soul that is out there. St. Augustine called God's people the middle ground. Those who live between the earthly desires and the heavenly ones. He put it this way. God's people occupy the middle ground. They are to be compared neither with those who think that the only good is to enjoy earthly delights, nor with those sublime inhabitants of heaven, whose sole delight is in the heavenly bread by which they were created. Between the people of heaven and those of earth, the apostle was suspended in the middle, heading toward heaven, though he was not yet there, but at the same time separated from others here below. That's why Peter calls us exiles. We're living between the people of the flesh or of the earth and the inhabitants of heaven. We are going to heaven, but we're not there yet. We're still in the world, but we're not living of the world the way worldly people are. So we are people of the middle, living between heaven and earth, not being owned by earth, but owned by heaven. Not finding our delight and joy in the things of this earth, but in the things of heaven. That's how God created you and I to live. But these passions wage war, they harm our souls. It's like if you took gasoline, which is very low in price right now, and you take that more valuable than gold commodity of gasoline, and you mix with it bleach. You put some bleach in there. What's interesting about that combination is your vehicle will run. You will think that it's running fine. But see, bleach is predominantly made up of water and chlorine being denser That chlorine gas will interact with the gasoline and it will accelerate corrosion in the parts of your engine. You see, bleach was never meant to be put in the tank of your vehicle. Gasoline only. But when you put bleach in there, you now have a substance that was never meant to be in there, and it will decay and rot every internal part of your vehicle, and it will no longer work the way it was created to. Sin is like that bleach. It was never meant to live in the human soul. And as we sin and participate in deeds of darkness, it is like putting bleach into your gas tank, and it causes the internal parts of your soul to rot and decay and die. And it changes who you are. The more you drive with it in your tank, the more damage is done. So what does God want us to do? Take it into his shop, the church, confess our sins, and have him drain our gas tank and fill it up with what the Holy Spirit gives us to run our life on. His holiness and goodness, not on wickedness. The engine will run and you'll think your life is fine, but before you know it, it'll be breaking down. We are to abstain and estrange ourselves from those things. Peter said earlier in this chapter, be holy in all your conduct. And that's why verse 12, he says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, ladies and gentlemen, if your life is so self-focused that all you care about is are you going to go to heaven when you die, then what happens in the life of other people really doesn't matter. You're good, supposedly. You're taken care of. You've got your ticket. And you'll do your best here and there, but in the end, you're confident of where you're going. But our life has so much more purpose than that. We get to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, as Peter said. If we keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that word Gentiles does not mean just non-Jewish people. What's fascinating is the Greek word for Gentiles here is ethnos, where we get the word ethnic from. It is that referring to all peoples, believers and unbelievers alike. Predominantly, it's referring to those who are unbelievers or pagans, somebody who does not believe in Christ. I went to a knife show yesterday with my four boys, just stopping by and seeing some friends I have in the knife industry. And I met a new maker who's local. And he said, you know, I grew up as a heathen all my life. He said, and then I went to a church with a friend, and he told me about his church experience, and it is one of the most off-the-wall, bizarre things I've ever heard that a church has tried to do. And being someone who never grew up in church, it was like a nightmare he couldn't get out of. What a horrible testimony to Christ. And it was such a butchery of what the church is supposed to be. But he's been to a better church since, and so he's got a better perspective on what church is like. But our conduct matters. Our holiness matters. It's like telling an athlete, a football player, who jumps on the field and their name's on the back of their jersey, that how they act on the field does not reflect on their family name. You're getting kicked out for all kinds of reasons, bad sportsmanship, you name it. What does it say about the family? Well, that's what they're like. What do you think happens when we as Christians are not about good works, honoring everyone, seeking to show love and grace, and instead we're doing all the things God's word says not to? We start reflecting poorly on the name of Christ, the family that we represent. And now there's not a single person sitting here who probably doesn't feel like, oh gosh, boy, have I failed in that regard. If you have kids, absolutely you know what it's like to fail in that regard. If you have neighbors, you know what it's like. If you have family members, you know what it's like. But can't we get better at doing good? Can't we show Jesus better over the years, not worse? Can't we have his nature living in us more and changing us more? You see, because if we keep our conduct, see, Peter's saying, church, you're already doing it. He's not reprimanding a church that isn't honorable in their conduct. They already are, and he says, keep doing it. So ladies and gentlemen, some of you are already living your life in an honorable way before unbelievers. Keep doing it. It matters. Because it says when they speak against you as evildoers. It doesn't say if they speak against you as evildoers. It says when they do. So you mean to tell me, Pastor Phil, that if I conduct myself honorably and I do good things that God sees as good, that people will still speak of me as an evildoer? Yes. Some will. But they may see your good deeds and they might end up glorifying God on the day of visitation. You know, so the day of visitation, the first coming of Jesus is called the day of visitation, and so is the second coming. And the day in which God's Holy Spirit awakened you to the things of the Spirit and drew you to faith in Christ is the day that God visited you with his grace and the presence of his Holy Spirit. And when God does that, the hope is that they would see your good deeds and know what living for Jesus looks like and want it for themselves. Does that not matter? I remember an old DC talk song, and there's a person speaking, and it's a quote, and I'll butcher it, but the gist of it is that the greatest cause of atheism in the world is Christians who profess Jesus with their mouth and deny them with their lives. We don't want to be a reason why somebody doesn't believe in Jesus. We want to be the reason they do. And so we need to do good. That's what God's called us to. The good that he has prepared for us. And it's not something to stress or be anxious about or go, oh gosh, I got to do all these things to earn God's favor. You already have it. He already gave his son for you and me, right? You can't do any good to earn any more love from him. But your good that you do is in thankfulness for what he has done. Ephesians 2:10, I quote it often, but it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works that he created beforehand that we might walk in them. God's already got your good works laid out before you. And I've said this before, it's like a parent with young children laying out their school clothes for the next day. All the kid has to do is just put them on. God has those good works already laid out for you. You just got to put them on. You just got to be willing to do them. And the more you are united to Christ in his nature and his goodness and his spirit, the more you will see those opportunities. And you will desire and know how to do the good God wants of your life. And you will end up being that example of Jesus, not the antithesis of who Jesus is. I'm stopping there. We're meant to do good, but how can we do it? Here's my closing example. See, pastors never end, right, when they say they are. I heard a story from Hank Hanegraaff, and he's known as the Bible Answer Man, but that's the ministry that he's a part of. And he was talking about his experience with a martyr in the church, and his writings called Watchman Nee. Maybe you've heard of him. And Watchman Nee came out of China during the rise of the Communist Party. He was martyred under the Communists. And yet, he tells a story of visiting a farm in China. And it had all, is an orchard full of trees, fruit trees. And these fruit of these trees was believed to be medicinal, so good for the body. And yet, he noticed that all these trees, the fruit was just decrepit. It was basically a sack full of seeds. No nourishment, no beauty, no taste, no nothing. Everything was basically dying on the tree. But then there was a section of the orchard where there was one tree called the Father Tree. And this farmer in charge of the orchard learned how to take parts of that Father Tree, graft it into the other trees, And everywhere where the graft was made, below, the fruit was still dead and decrepit. But above the graft, the fruit was glorious and beautiful like the Father tree's fruit. And that is exactly what our life is like in our union with Jesus by faith and our practice, that God engrafts and infuses in us his nature and his goodness, his will and his desires, the ability to do those things. They become a part of who we are, and those good deeds, those good works flow naturally out of our life. Jesus said the same thing in John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branch, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Ladies and gentlemen, if we are daily being united to Christ, the fruit of our lives will be beautiful, it will be glorious, and it will draw others to faith in Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time talking about what it means, Lord, to do good, that any good comes from you. And Lord, we need to be united in you. We need to be nourished in our souls by you. And that's why we come to this time of communion. Lord, that I firmly believe more and more as I study church history, that what the church has believed is that communion is not just symbolic acts that we do, a symbolic practice with no spiritual value. But Lord, it is full of your power and grace towards us, that we are eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ, that our souls are being healed and nourished and fed and equipped, and you are engrafting into us the nature of the Father. And so, Lord, I pray that you would minister to us through this time at your table, that you would fill us with yourself, that we might be like you and live this life in your goodness and in your nature. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just encourage you to prepare your hearts for communion as we're going to take that together. Other Christian denominations call this the Eucharist. That means giving thanks. We give thanks for what Christ has done, for his broken body and his shed blood. And I do believe Christ is really present in this time and in these elements, and that we take them, and God does something. Can't explain it, but he does something in your life and mine. He renews our faith. He nourishes our soul. He gives us what we need for the week ahead. And that's why the early church did this every time they met. They believed it really made a difference for their living and for what God had for them. And so we're going to do it together. And we're going to pray. And I'm going to read the passage and we'll take the elements. But Father, we pray your blessing on this time. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your broken body and your shed blood that you have given for us, and we receive it today. We receive it in faith, believing that your sacrifice was for us, that your sacrifice was sufficient to wipe away our sins, and that in your sacrifice we are made a new creation as we are united to you. So, Lord, unite us to yourself and make us like you today. In Jesus' name, amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take that together. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you please stand for the blessing? So, the exhortation this week is very simple. Two words: do good. Know Jesus this week and do good. God has great things for you. Amen. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.